We're in the fourth purpose of the Purpose-Driven Life, going through the book by Rick Warren. If you're able, I hope and pray that you're still able to move your way through that and God is still speaking to you through that. But we're on the fourth purpose today, and the title is You Are Shaped for Service. And I want to go here to John 13, where Jesus really kind of gives us a picture of what this message is all about. So let's read first the first seven verses. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own, his disciples who were in the world, those who followed him, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet as well?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Okay, we're going to pause there for just a moment. So Jesus starts off on this little famous discourse right before he is going to be crucified and laid and buried, and of course again rose again. But listen, when you think about when someone is reaching the end of their life, when they're reaching near the end, when you're dying, if you've ever been around someone who knows they're dying, we don't all get that opportunity to know, but if you've been around someone that knows, like, I've only got a week or I've only got 2 weeks to live, they don't talk about things that are unimportant, okay? I mean, and I know we've had family members who passed away in our family, and it's a sensitive thing, but we all can agree. Like, you don't talk about, man, I really wish, you know, I would have done something more with those hedges. I really wish I would have bought those shoes a few months ago. Like, you don't, all of a sudden, priorities become crystal clear. And what you share with somebody, when I've been around people who are dying, what they share with their family, what they share with their friends, are only the most important things they can think of. So think about this, as Jesus is getting ready to die, as he knows not only would he die, rise again, but that he has very little bit of time left, even with the resurrection, to be with his disciples. He is choosing his words carefully and wisely. These are not just flippant conversations. They're not just kind of what's over on the top of his head or on the tip of his tongue, like we'll just talk about it. He is disclosing, he is sharing some of those important things that he wants them to know before he dies, for them to know for the rest of their life. And it's all about, like, being a servant. He's getting ready to wash their feet, as we can see. My kids this week found on Amazon Prime something called classic cartoons. And I'll just say this, you know that you've now become old when your cartoons are now considered classic cartoons on Amazon Prime, apparently. And so they're watching things that I grew up watching, and I've just now become a classic, apparently, at 42. Some of them are a lot older than me, Tom and Jerry, and they like some of those. But they found this whole mix of cartoons, and one of them, which certainly was older than me too, but I used to watch it as a kid, was Popeye. Do you all remember the cartoon Popeye? Even I've noticed even young people know it. You're all watching the classics. That's great. But Popeye had this, like, secret thing about his life, this ace up his sleeve, if you will, that when he needed to get strong, he would go and eat, right? Spinach. Yeah, you know, he'd open up that can, boom, down it, and super strength. It's like he became Samson. Like, you cannot stop this guy, and it all was because of this secret ingredient, the secret sauce, if you will, of spinach, that when he would eat that, he would have great strength. And it makes me think of that phrase, you have an ace up your sleeve, which literally just means that you have some secret knowledge or some secret skill that gives you an advantage in a situation, okay? And really, this is what Jesus is kind of getting at, right? Hold your image of Popeye for a moment, and let's go back to Jesus in verse 12. He's been washing the disciples' feet. Peter tried to stop him, but he continued, and in verse 12 it says this, "When Jesus finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, and he returned to his place at the table. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Very truly, I tell you, I want you to know this, a servant is not greater than his master. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. He is really letting them know of some inside knowledge about what life is to be all about now from following him, and that if you do these things, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. We'll come back to this. So I was probably in middle school when my mom finally listened to me, and I said, I really want a big bowl of spinach. Because I want to be strong like Popeye. And she told me for the longest time, you're not going to like it. I said, I don't care. I want the bowl of spinach. All I knew from spinach was that image of dropping out of the can. It looked pretty good. Looked like it was decent. And so I'll never forget, she's like, I bought you some spinach. I'm like, yes, I'm ready. I mean, it probably wasn't junior high. It's probably younger. But I still remember this. I mean, I literally thought, like, this is it. I'm going to have strength. And so she sits me down at the table. Now I know, looking back, she is laughing on the inside because I wouldn't say I was exactly a vegetable kid. And so she sets this bowl of what I would call, like, bad seaweed, I don't know, weeds. I mean, it just looks disgusting, all just sitting there. It was like stewed spinach, right? And I looked at that, and she's like, that's spinach. I'm like, no, it can't be. Yes, it is. And so I put a little salt on it, you know, trying to do something to it. And I remember just taking one little bite, and I'm like, I'm okay without the strength, literally. And I mean, she just laughed, and she threw it away, and so much was it for that, right? Listen, it feels like about 25 pounds of candy sitting on the counter at my house after Harvest Fest. And then my kids still went out trick-or-treating last night, and because we didn't have enough, they all went out and got 2 more pounds each in their bags. And so let me just tell you, when I leave my house in the morning for church today, I'm not tempted by the vegetable drawer like Tasha is. Tasha Bonner, she loves cauliflower and Brussels sprouts and broccoli. I want the Skittles and the gummy bears and the chocolate. Anybody feel normal like me, right? I mean, Tasha, we don't think you're normal in this, but it's those are the things that draw me, not the vegetable drawer. In fact, I remember we had a fundraiser for Bolivia last Sunday night. It was like one of the cruelest jokes been played on me in a long time. Dave Myers, who's an amazing cook, did all the food for this. And I had put on my plate, this beautiful coconut breaded shrimp. And as I started carrying my plate to the table, I realized, that's not coconut breaded shrimp. That's breaded cauliflower. I told Dave, you don't disguise cauliflower to look like coconut breaded shrimp. That is a cruel joke. This is cauliflower. That I had not been duped that bad since a year ago when someone told me they were putting a Chipotle in across the street from Sheetz, to then find out later it's a Taco Bell. Forgive me, all of you Taco Bell lovers, but that is the same as discovering that your shrimp is indeed cauliflower. It is not the same. I'll put that to rest. It's over with. I'll continue going to Hanover for my Chipotle. But anyway, I prefer the sweets to the vegetables. Most of us do. We all should be more like Tasha, who loves vegetables, but we're not. We gravitate towards the sweets. Listen, when Jesus comes to us and says, like, I have a great idea for you, and if you do this, you're going to be blessed. It is very similar to when our parents put the spoonful of spinach or peas or whatever vegetable it was and says, you need to eat this if you want your dessert. You need to eat this if you want to be healthy. And I'll just be honest. I'm glad that we can laugh a little bit, because now, like, we won't laugh, because when Jesus says, listen, you will be blessed if you do it, and he's telling us, you need to eat your vegetables. Because let's just be honest, to be a servant, a real servant, not like, oh, I noticed your coffee cup was getting low, here, can I give you some more coffee? But to really be a servant, we'll define in a moment, is to swallow our pride, to swallow our flesh, to swallow every bit, really, of sometimes of who we think we are. Because Jesus is, remember again, he is not trying to get us to be better people. He's not trying to get us to function differently. He is trying to get us to be new creations and to show us what it looks like to live like a new creation. Not do nice things for people or be a better person, but to be a different person with a new nature. And this is what that nature looks like, says Jesus. It looks like a servant. When it says he took off his clothes, and all the words are important there to John, he gets up from the table and he goes, he went to wash their feet. Listen, I mean, it's a beautiful day today. Last Sunday, at least until we got to the service, it was a nasty day. And even in the rain, though, and all of that, none of us, probably very few of us, walked here. And even if we did, we had shoes on. But we come in our cars, we run quickly from the rain into a building, we stay relatively dry, we smell relatively okay, we go to a service and we go home, some of us. But in Jesus' time, when you walked into a meal, you walked through the dirt and the sand with sandals on. You walked through not only what could be mud, but certainly animal feces all the time. Your feet were covered in poop and mud and sand, and they smelled, and you didn't shower all that often like a junior high boy. And you would walk into these parties, some high schoolers, I know. So you'd walk into these things, right? And they would have a servant who would wash the people's feet. When Jesus told them to go make ready the room for our Passover, for the Last Supper together, apparently when they went and found the guy with the donkey and said, we want to borrow your room, they didn't know that it didn't come with a foot washer. And so Jesus, in the midst of this meal, gets up, it says, and he will show them the full extent of his love by taking the place of the servant who was not in the room. No one even dared to even think, I'll wash someone's feet. Nobody did that but slaves or servants. And Jesus gets up, takes off his clothes, and he puts himself in a position that didn't even cross their minds. It didn't even come into their any frame of thought that I'm going to wash Jesus' feet or anybody else. Nobody would do that. And so when Jesus comes to us, it doesn't matter several thousand years later and says, I want you to be a servant. The things that he asks us to do do not come natural to our minds and to our hearts. We default to wanting to be served or just to think about ourselves. I mean, I remember thinking after I got married, I thought I was a decent person. I thought I was a pretty nice guy. I thought I cared about people. And then I got married and I realized, oh my gosh, am I selfish, right? My wife graciously reminded me of that every once in a while, you know, as I would sit down while we're watching a movie with a bowl of ice cream, oh, is that for me? No, I literally had no thought of you while I was making this bowl of ice cream and putting all this on here. All I could think about was myself, right? No disciple thought Jesus shouldn't be here, our master, with poop on his feet. Nobody does that. The servants or the slaves do it. And Jesus says, I have now shown you something, the way you are to live your life. And let me just tell you, it is a tough spoonful of vegetables to swallow. It is not what we naturally want. It is not what we naturally gravitate to. But what I want you to know today is that there is so much. It's like infinite power in being a servant. And we don't always understand that. So listen, verse 17, you know these things and you'll be blessed if you do them. So what is a servant? Well, if you look by an English definition, a servant is this, a person who performs duties for others, especially employed for domestic duties or as a personal attendant. You see, or number two, a devoted or helpful follower or supporter, a servant of, you know, of the government or someone who serves the community. It's usually someone who's actually getting paid to do menial tasks, maybe be a driver, clean a house, whatever we might call it. We'd call that someone who's a servant. The problem is that is not the biblical definition, the biblical word that's used there in the Greek doulos, and there's a different word in Hebrew, but it literally means, and this is hard for us in 2019, especially in America with our history of racism and slavery, but it literally means this, one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. In other words, when Jesus says you're to be a servant, he's really saying you're to be a slave. And that's really hard for us to even understand because we really, as we should, be disgusted with the history of mainly race-based slavery that we knew as a nation and several nations did. But this slavery goes beyond just some sort of racial superiority that we have experienced in our past. Listen, in the time of Christ in the Roman Empire, they estimate 1/3 of everyone in the Roman Empire was a slave. 1/3. They weren't all one race or one ethnicity. There certainly was racism involved in it where different nations or Rome would conquer another country and they would make them slaves and they would think that we're better than them because we're Romans and we beat them, for sure. But more of it was indentured slavery, indentured servants, people who lost money and they had no way to recover financially. So they would give themselves to someone who was rich or someone who had means, and they would serve them until their debt was paid off. They would accumulate their debt. Or sometimes they would even, as we know this term in the scripture, become a bondservant, meaning I am choosing to serve you, to be your slave for the rest of my life. And one third of everyone's a slave. They actually believe that another third, so we're talking 66%, 60, almost 67% of the population, was a slave at one point, but now is not. So only one third of the population had ever been just free people their whole lives. And so when Jesus is talking to these people about this, there's great identification of what it really means to be a slave. And when Paul talks about it, it's several places in the New Testament, they're talking to 67% of the people to be a slave. And for 67%, the third that got out of it, but they remember it, and the third that are still in it, their whole goal is to no longer be a slave. Their whole goal is for people to work for them. Their whole goal is to get out of that and to be the boss, to be in control, to be in charge of their own destiny. And then Jesus has the nerve to come to two-thirds of the population and say, you should be a slave. What? Well, exactly. Not according to the systems of this world, not certainly some race-based slavery, but what it literally means in the New Testament in that word is one who gives himself up to another's will or to be devoted to another, to disregard one's own interest, his or her will altogether, swallowed up in the will of another. That to let go of your will and your desires, that it be swallowed up, that it be overtaken by the desire and the will of somebody else. Which is why, what does this really look like? In verse 14 and 15, to say it again, Jesus said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. He's not saying that we're just to wash each other's feet. That is not just the one act of being a servant. He is saying, I've given you an example, or literally that word, a pattern. I've set a pattern for you as to what your inner attitude should look like, one of humility and voluntary service for others, allowing your will and desire to be consumed. Oh, man. I mean, I feel this way all the time, but especially this week. I'm praying for many of you. Just praying that you may not understand, but there, servanthood is a weapon. I wanted to kind of rename this, but I decided not to. But it's like a secret weapon. It has great power, and we miss it because, quite frankly, just like I did with a bowl of ice cream with my wife and will have done hundreds of times, is that we default to thinking about ourselves. And then when we even notice somebody else, we have to swallow a lot of pride and a lot of self-centeredness to put ourselves on the back burner and put somebody else first. But because of that, many of us are missing great blessing, as Jesus said. Listen, blessing in your marriage, blessing in your relationship with your kids, blessing in your workplace, with relationships with your boss, with your coworkers. Listen, servanthood is the answer for many of you, and I hope that you hear this today. It is a weapon that is not being used by many of us. And Jesus said, boy, if you'll start to do this, you will have blessing. That word blessing literally means to be fortunate, to be well off, or just simply to be happy. Some of us are missing our happiness simply because we haven't been a servant. You see, the call to being a servant thinks you what you think it is saying is that you're getting rid of and you're sacrificing your happiness. But Jesus knows this is an upside down kingdom. His whole kingdom works from the inside out, that if you sacrifice your happiness, it is the first way to happiness. So servanthood is the secret weapon, and I want us to see this today with a few things and catch this. Practical in your life. Number one, the power of a servant life, number one, is that it teaches us humility. And if I could say this in a very simple, short sentence in modern vernacular, I would say this. What is humility? It's you knowing that you're not the boss. You're not the boss of all of life, nor even of your own life, really. That you have another boss, and his name is God. But many of us live our lives thinking we're the boss, and it has great effect on us. But not maybe even the effect that you normally think about. But one of the things that will happen when Jesus says, I want you to become a servant, and you start serving other people, is you quickly realize your agenda is no longer important. Your day to-do lists and tasks are not what's most important, because a servant, by the way, doesn't have agendas. They don't have to-do lists. In fact, I'll tell you this, servants don't have priorities. In the Roman world, and Jesus is referring to this, slaves had nothing. They owned nothing. They worked for nothing. Their list, their agenda, their priorities were the master's. They did not have any of their own. They would get up and never go, here's what I need to accomplish today. They say, what does the master need to have done? And that's what they do. And your flesh and everything in you just cringes inside of you. Oh, that's just terrible. Because you think it'll take away your happiness. Because you want to be the boss. Because you think you like being the boss. We're going to get to that. I don't know that it's all that great. Why is this important? Let's just do a really quick rundown. Why is this important? Well, listen, Satan's fall from heaven that made him Satan happened because he wanted to be the boss. That was the whole deal. He was in heaven enjoying everything that God had made, but he decided he wanted to be the boss. It's called pride. And it got him kicked out of heaven in God's presence. And Ezekiel talking about certainly probably a human ruler, but there's a lot of metaphors here that really relate to an understanding of probably what happened in what his name was, and then was Lucifer, what happened in his heart in heaven. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Listen, all the great things about you and the way God made you corrupted your wisdom, your understanding, your perspective, and then you became proud. So it says that I threw you to earth and I made a spectacle of you before kings. Let me just tell you, as Americans, this is a great danger for all of us and a temptation because we've been given so much. Oh my goodness. We've been given so much, it makes us easily entitled, easily demanding that we should have certain things, easily impressed with ourselves and not very impressed with God. Humility, if I say it this way, maybe in a better definition, is having the proper perspective of yourself, God, and others. But it really starts with God. He is what grounds all this. He is what stays stationary, that stays the same. We know ourselves and have an understanding of ourselves and perspective based upon who God is, and he's the one constant. And when we don't have an understanding of who he is and we get ourselves into the middle of everything, everything gets skewed and out of whack. Which is why, so Satan got kicked out of heaven, and what did he do? He goes to God's prized creation. You and I, and our earliest relatives, Adam and Eve, and this creation made in God's image, even better, even greater than Satan himself. Certainly he would have been jealous of us as someone that was favored by God in that way to be made in his image. And what did he do? He came to Adam and Eve and tempted him with the same thoughts that he had in heaven. Do you ever notice that? Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than the wild animals the Lord God had made. And so he said to the woman, because God told him, don't eat from this one tree or you'll die. He said, you're not going to die. Listen, why? Because God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can rise in your position. You can become like him. You can become greater. And he tempted him with the same temptation that he had, and he had the same result. Cast out of God's presence as they begin to follow their own patterns. And why does God do that? We'll look at that in a moment. But listen, more importantly, true humility reveals what the true nature of the boss really is. See, when we don't understand who God is, that's why we have trouble submitting to him in humility. Because we think he's a boss just like us. Thankfully, he's not. Right? Because if all of you really had a button where you could wipe somebody out and no one would ever know where that came from, there'd be a few less people in the world today. Let's just be honest. We would not be good with ultimate power. Not at all. Look at what it says in Mark 10. Here's a little revealer of our hearts. Mark 10, verses 35 to 38. 43 and 45, the disciples are walking along with Jesus. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Let's just be honest. That's what most of our prayers sound like. I mean, aren't they? Hey, God, I need you to do this. I need you to fix this. I need you to do that. I need you to give me this. Right? And Jesus, I love it. He like placates to him. He's like, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. That's all. Right? What are they saying? We want in perpetuity, we want forever to be reigning next to you as the ones that are over everyone else. We want that position of power and honor. And Jesus says, oh, you don't even know what you're asking. Catch this. It's so good. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. He says, you don't understand what greatness and power is, do you? Because they don't sit on my right and my left. He said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must become slave of all. Never should have asked that question. Oh, man. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, you don't even understand my role, do you? The throne that I'm going to sit on, how did that get established? By giving my life and serving others. You want to sit at my right and my left? Then go get in the back. You want to have greatness and have power and honor? Then start serving the other people in your life. You don't understand, Jesus said. You don't understand what those seats really look like. They're the places where people come and they wash each other's feet. True humility. See, we want to be the boss because we think the boss has everyone serve them. That's carnal. That's human. That's ungodly. Jesus says what it really means to be the boss is actually to come under others and serve them. He says, if you want to be the boss in God's kingdom, then you need to understand how God's kingdom economy works and how it works politically. And the way it works is we advance others to our own detriment. That's what it means to be the boss. Listen, humility determines, though, maybe most importantly, whether God is working for you or against you. Now, we know from Romans 8 that God is for all of us. He's for who we are. But there are times where even in him being for us, he is working against us. 1 Peter 5, 5-7 says this, God opposes the proud, but gives favor to the humble. Did you know that? That God loves you too much that when you have so much pride that you think you can do life without him, listen, sometimes you're praying for God to make it work in that relationship or make it work in that job, but you don't even realize that it's all about you and actually he's the one that's stopping things. He's the one that's resisting you because he doesn't want you to go any further along that path of pride that leaves him out of the equation. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. That sometimes God opposes us. That it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The two little things I want you to catch here, this first point is much longer than the rest, but I think it's the crux, the foundation of the others, is that humility is the beginning point of all of this. And so it's interesting, did you notice this in 1 Peter 5, that all of a sudden it's like he's like, you know, be humble yourselves, God will lift you up, cast all your anxiety on him. What is the link between anxiety and humility, or and pride? Well, actually, when you think about it, it's quite simple, I think, why Peter put these two things together. That when you think you're the boss, the buck stops with you. So that means you need to know everything, you need to fix everything. So when there's an issue in your marriage or with your kids or at work or at school or with your boss or things that are going on, you can't figure out, you lost your job, there's a situation with you medically, you have all the stress and all the anxiety because it falls on you. But actually, when you develop humility, you're actually able to cast your care on God. You will never cast your cares and your anxiety on him as long as you think you're the boss. You'll say it, it'll sound nice, God, fix all this, but you're carrying the stress because you're carrying the perspective that says it's all on you and not on him. And Peter wisely knows that when you humble yourself, you'll be able to cast all that anxiety. Some of you are stressed and you're anxious and you're depressed because of it. And in some of that, it's even God in some ways pushing back on you because he's wanting you to finally break and realize you need to humble yourself before God and just submit to him. You cannot fix your marriage. You cannot fix your kids. You can't fix that situation, that relationship, until you start by humbly coming before God, praying and seeking him, and then he begins to work on your behalf. But our anxiety and our stress is oftentimes as a result of that. And then also, if it's not our anxiety and our stress, it's also fighting. Some of you are in relationships and you have issues with family members or friends. And listen, James 4:1-2 says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. What? Someone has what you want, so you kill them to get it. You may not physically kill them. If you had the button, you might. But you gossip about them. You say things about them. You maybe steal from them. You do whatever it might be. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. The reason we fight and we go after each other is because we don't have enough humility yet to know that they don't have what we want and what will make us happy. God does. So our fighting and our quarreling only reveals our immaturity, that somebody else, listen, has taken or got my blessing or my promotion, or they've got something that I'm supposed to have, and we think the answer is to take it from them because our pride tells us that it's all on us. But humility says, no, wait, hold on. I'm just going to trust that to the Lord. Do you imagine how much fighting and conflict would go down if we weren't really at each other because we really are jealous or we just want what somebody else has? Oh, it'd change everything. In fact, I read in a book a couple years ago, but I read it again about a year, about a month or two ago, and it really has changed me, and I just wanted to share this with you. I told our small group about this. Peter Scazzaro has written several books, one of them called Emotionally Healthy Leader, and he has a quote by this guy, an early church leader named Ignatius of Loyola, and he talks about having a prayer of indifference, having this prayer of indifference. And this is how we develop humility in our life. And so Peter says, every day I pray, God, help me to be indifferent. What does that mean? Well, he gives us an example. Here's a quote from the book. By indifference, Ignatius of Loyola does not mean apathy or disinterest. He simply means we must become indifferent to anything but the will of God. Ignatius taught that the degree to which we are open, listen to this, the degree to which we are open to any outcome or answer from God is the degree to which we are ready to really hear what God has to say. Oh, I think we could sit on that one for a few weeks. We oftentimes say, God's not talking to me, I don't know what to do, I can't hear anything. And what he's saying is, it's probably because we're filtering for one answer, the one we want to hear, and we don't want to hear the rest. If we are clutching or overly attached to one outcome versus another, we won't hear God clearly. Our spiritual ears will be deafened by the racket of our disordered loves, fears, and attachment. In such a state, it is almost a foregone conclusion that we will confuse our will with God's will. Ignatius considered the state of indifference to be spiritual freedom. We place our lives in God's hands and trust Him for the outcome, arriving at this place of interior indifference, trusting that God's will is good, no matter the outcome, is no small task. We are attached to all kinds of secondary things, titles, positions, honors, places, persons, and security, and the opinions of others. And when these attachments are excessive, they become disordered attachments or disordered loves that push God out of the center of our life. Right? I just wish God would just, you know, tell me what job I should take. Well, you know which job you want to take. You're basically, if you're honest, I want God to tell me I can have that one because I want to make that much money. Right? And so we have disordered loves and disordered attachment. And I love this idea of praying for indifference. I've been doing this several times a day before I go into another meeting, before I go and I study something. God, give me indifference right now to what I want, to what I desire, to what my ambitions are. God, I want to know your will in this situation. Try it for a few days and see if it doesn't matter. I do this now, quite honestly, I do it now even before I get out of bed. Because if you're like me, type A, I mean, by the time I'm heading to the bathroom, I have a list that's already going of things that I'm going to do. And I have to stop myself before I even get there and say, God, no. God, make me indifferent. I am not the boss. Don't let me start my list before I know what's on yours, because that's what's most important. It's when we don't do that, why 10 and 15 years down the road, we say, I wish I would have spent more time with my spouse or my kids or doing this and that. And it's because we worked on our list and not his list. And his list, you will be blessed if you do it. When you start off as a servant, it changes everything in your perspective. I read this verse this week. It ruined me for a couple days. Luke 16:15. Jesus told them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired among people is revolting in God's sight. And I just prayed every day about, God, what am I admiring that makes you want to puke, literally? That I want so bad to have and you want to vomit because I desire it. Lord, purify my heart. Make me indifferent to what I have. It starts with humility. Now, the rest of these are a little simpler because they build on it, but I want you to think about in your life where servanthood could make a difference, where the power of servanthood could change things. So the first thing is it teaches humility. The second is that it expresses love. What did it say there in the very beginning of John 13, verse 2? Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Listen, serving somebody can sometimes communicate your love when words are insufficient or lacking. Where there's a coldness or a distance that's happened in your marriage, hear me today. What is the answer? And this is preaching to myself and anybody else. You want to know the first answer, the first step to every marital problem, serve your spouse unconditionally. it will communicate and bring love to a situation that will bring a power that you cannot do by winning an argument, having them see your side. Servants don't have a side. They don't have a winning argument. Listen, that's why the context of marriage is service. That if we will serve one another, things will begin to happen in our marriages, with the relationships with our kids, with your boss, with some of your coworkers you can't get along with, you don't know what the problem is. Start serving them. It'll whack them out. We'll get to that in just a second. But you can't serve them with an agenda. You don't have an agenda. You're just loving them. Maybe some of you, you don't know how to have that conversation about Jesus with a family member or a friend. I just don't know. I can't do it. I don't know enough. I have great news for you. You can do something that's more powerful and better than your words could ever be. Go show them how Jesus served and loved you by you serving them, and you won't ever have to talk to them and describe theology to them. They'll see the theology in your life that Jesus has changed you and you've served them. It's a great evangelistic tool to go share with what God has done for you. That's why Jesus said in John 15, 12, and 13, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for their friends. Listen, it communicates things that words are just insufficient to do. Where there's an area of disconnect and not love in your life, listen, you cannot get that from somebody else. You're not going to take that from them. Only God can make you feel that way and feel that satisfaction, that love, so that you can then go and serve them. And you will get what you truly want by giving and trying and stop taking and by stopping to take what you really want. You'll actually get it as you serve and you love somebody else. Number three, the power of being a servant is to promote without self-promotion. Most of the time when we get promoted in our world today, it is all through manipulation and self-promotion. I need to look good for the boss. I need to do really good for this presentation. I want to show someone my best side, right? You put a picture that's 12 years younger than you on, you know, eHarmony, right? Right? You want them to really think you still look like that, right? We are always putting our best foot forward, trying to promote ourselves. And what we're doing is we're just hiding behind masks and becoming less and less of who we really are. But God gives us this freedom that we can walk in that says, when you just learn to serve others, you let go of all that self-promotion and that manipulation. Matthew 23, 11 and 12, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. They won't be exhausted. Man, I wanted to go quickly. I mean, I feel like God's speaking my heart today. Some of you, I mean, you are locked up in resentment and bitterness because some people got promoted. Some people got the job or the raise that you wanted. There's situations in your families right now where you're just bitter because somebody got, maybe it's an inheritance or they got some kind of blessing or favor from mom and dad. I mean, it's like I can feel in your heart right now. And God is saying, listen, don't you see the way to fix all this is not to hate them more or try to take what they have, like James just said in James 4. But to actually begin to serve them, to break your pride, to break your sin, and put it all in God's hands and allow Him to exalt you and Him to promote you. Until the self-promotion, the manipulation cycles break, nothing's going to change and get better. It literally means to exalt, to raise to dignity, honor, and happiness. If you really want those things that you're obsessing over someone else taking or getting from you, the way you do it is by showing them honor and dignity, and God says He'll make sure that that happens in your life. Man, look, Jesus said it this way. Imagine, oh, this is so good. Imagine this all took place in our families around Thanksgiving this year, or maybe in your boardroom or your staff meeting this week. Luke 14, when Jesus, he walked into this room, he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. And so he decided to tell them this table. In other words, they weren't picking the far seats, but they were all jockeying for the closest seats to Jesus. So human nature. I got to go to Camp David a few years ago with someone in our church who was doing a change of command there. They did the change of command at the presidential cabin. That was a really cool experience. But he told me the story I'll never forget. He said when they had the G8 summit, it would be G7 now, but the G8 summit back then up there, he said literally all these 8 world leaders got cabins all around the presidential cabin at Camp David. And they all, no joke, measured off how far the front door of their cabins were to the front door of the president to figure out their pecking order, right? The heads of the 8 most powerful countries in the world still look like first grade kickball at recess. I pick you, I pick you. Oh, look, I'm better than you. And then I pick you, and I pick you. Their identity and worth was how far? You're 33 feet. I'm 31. I'm better than you. Are you kidding? Yes, this is human nature. It never goes away until new creation takes over. We begin to value and base ourselves. So Jesus sits down at this meal. This is what they're doing. Who's close to Jesus? Who's closer? And he flips the whole table, this upside down kingdom. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both you and them will come and say, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, instead of walking in humility, you'll be humiliated and you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of other guests. For all of those who look to exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Can you imagine the change that would take place in your workplace, amongst your families, if everyone was fighting for the seat of lowest honor so that they could defer to everyone else? Come on. Come on. What would that look like? If the G8 summits and the world political leaders would come together and say, I'm not worried about my nation. I just want to know, how can we better serve you? If everyone was doing that, imagine what that looks like. Imagine how that changes things. We're not jockeying for position, trying to take things from people, but we just want to know, how can I better serve you? Listen, the servanthood will help you understand that promotion comes from God, and you'll stop trying to take it from other people and other places and be mad because you didn't get it. Number four, last couple here, brings reconciliation. The power of servanthood brings reconciliation. And I'll just say, this is, I know for some of you, Romans 12, 19 to 21, don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, so you let God do that. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Serve him. Serve your enemy. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, sometimes you read this and you think, oh, good, that's a way to get even. Like, God's going to get vengeance, but you can kind of get him on the way there. No, not exactly. There's a lot of mystery around this, but really most people believe this came from an Egyptian proverb, an Egyptian kind of story. And that would make sense because it's in the Proverbs too, and there would have been a relationship there early on with the Jews and the Egyptians. But the coals of fire in Egyptian parables was a symbol of dynamic change of mind. In other words, repentance because of a deed of love. So you want to change things between you and your enemy or between you and somebody who really is just completely broken off relationship? It says, go serve them. Go serve them. John Calvin says this, either an enemy will be softened by kindness, or if he or she is so ferocious that nothing may assuage them, he will be stung and tormented by the testimony of his conscience, which will feel itself overwhelmed by our kindness. As it says in Romans or 1 Corinthians, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. It's how God brings us. Last point this morning, real simply. Servanthood will protect you against power. The biggest problem with power in the world is that those who have it use it for themselves and to advance themselves. The only way to truly be safe with power is that if power is used for others. It's the only way. We will always have problems in the world and politically. You know, we'll create all different systems of government and economics. I believe in capitalism. I'm thankful for it. I think it's arguably the best system that we've ever had to help promote prosperity among people. But listen, the problem with capitalism is the same as with socialism and communism, is that somebody is still in power, and if they have a choice to use it for themselves, they may. And so Jesus didn't come to set up capitalism or a form of government. What he came to set up was a bunch of servants that he could send into the world because they would always take power and use it to lift others up. And in that system, it's perfect. Jesus said in Matthew 20, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. This is what happens. This is what we do. We use our power and authority over others. But he said, not so with you. Church, listen, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Man, I know Jesus stepped on all of our toes today. Because he's not saying, like, it's the other person's job, it's your wife or your husband's response. No, he is saying to all of us, you serve them and watch what happens. Guys, there's power in service. Stand to your feet, would you? I'm going to let the worship team kind of lead us here in a part of a song because I want the Holy Spirit to just speak to you today. Stand up and would you close your eyes with me? I want you to think about those five just simple things. Where is God wanting to lead you in humility? Where are these areas where you need to become a servant? Where you're just going on your own agenda, your own life, and you're becoming more and more anxious and more stressed? How do you become a servant? How do you let go of your list and say, God, I want to know what your will is today? And in where that's causing relational problems and you're fighting and bickering, God, how can I serve in those areas? Teach me humility, God. Where some of you have just further more reconciliation that needs to happen, where relationships have been totally severed. You got to follow the Spirit, but it's not that you need to get your two cents in or for them to hear your side. Maybe Jesus is just saying you need to serve in this situation and healing and reconciliation will take place. Where have you been trying to promote yourself? Where have you been bitter and resentful at people who have gotten what you think is yours? Where can you just let that go and say, God, how do I serve in this situation? How do I just serve this person, my boss or this coworker, this person I'm jealous of or envious of? Oh, God. Where have been using power for yourself instead of for others? Where maybe in your marriage or in relationship with your kids, you just need to be able to express because you don't have the words. It's past words. You don't know how to fix it. So you just need to express the full extent of your love by serving them. Would you just allow God to speak to you in those areas today as we sing the song? You can just listen or you can sing. But would you allow the Spirit to minister to you? And then let's all pray together that God will fill us with the Spirit to become servants for Him as we go today. Read to you Philippians 2 as we start to pray. It says this, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Listen, though Jesus was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to, but instead he gave up all of his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being and humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross for you, for each one of you today. He let go of all those things. You think about how petty you and me are about not letting go of stuff and differences and being upset. Jesus let go of everything to come to us, to you and to me who didn't even deserve it. He gave it all up because he loved you to say you can live and exist in a different way as a new creation, forgiven and with a new nature to live in a different way. If you're here today and you have never given your life to Jesus, this is not about church attendance. This is about new creation. This is not becoming a better person. This is moving from death to life. You do that by acknowledging your need for Jesus to remove your sin, to make you into a new person, that you need His Spirit to fill you in order to have the power to live this out. And quite frankly, to receive and accept the servant who died for you. If that's you today and you feel Jesus tugging your heart right now even, you know it's time. Maybe you've not done this. You've resisted for a long time. But today, you know you need to make that choice. No one's looking around, but would you look up at me and I want to pray for you. Just lift your hand up because I won't see all of your eyes. Okay, I see you and I see you as well. Yeah, who else? Never done that before, but you're saying, man, I've got to give my life to the Lord today. Yeah, for you, man, for sure. Amen. Yeah, who else? I don't want to miss you at all. Anybody else? Lord, thank you for these that are making decisions. Lord, death to life today. But one more thing, church, one more thing. How did that sentence start off in Philippians? This should be your same attitude. Oh, listen to me right now. Oh, stay with me. How many of you right now, you need to say, Jesus, I need my attitude to change toward my wife, towards my husband, towards my kids. Listen all the way through. Towards my boss, towards my coworkers, towards some friends or situation, a neighbor, maybe someone that you were trying to share. I need you to change my attitude to that of one of being a servant, not of one being offended, not of one being in control, not of one being that I'll show you or I'll take care of this or I have all the answers, but to one that just would simply be a servant. If that's you today in any of those areas or others where you just, God, change my attitude to be a servant. Would you lift your hand and leave it up for a moment? You don't need to look up at me, but lift your hand and leave it up for a moment. God, fill us right now. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. We cannot walk out new creation without your power and your strength. Holy Spirit, we receive you right now. Change our attitudes to be a servant to those that are around us. And may we this week see love come into situations in healing and reconciliation. Lord, may we see others being exalted and us to be joyful and excited about it. God, may we walk in humility this week, and may the anxiety and the stress just fall off of us and off of our hearts as, Lord, we look to you. Oh, Jesus, do all those things and more as we just live out being a servant. There is power, Lord, in living that way. God, transform us by that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have people down front already. Listen, some of you, you need to come and just pray with someone. Just say, help me to do this. Come down. Let them do that. If you're meeting Jesus today too, we have stuff for you to help you as you walk this journey out. But come down front and let us pray with you. Otherwise, God bless you as you go. Grab a drink in the coffee shop upstairs. Have a conversation with someone before you head off to enjoy this beautiful day. All right? God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.